Now, Psalm 22. You got it? Say amen. All right, I want you to look with me at verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now I want you to notice especially the first phrase or the first sentence. It's a question asked in the very first verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we're going to ponder that question a little bit as I preach this morning. Now let's go to the Lord. Father, please help me as I preach. Oh, help me to think clearly, to speak simply and plainly. Help the people to listen. May the Word of God go forth with the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon it. May it go forth not as simply the thoughts of a man to the minds of men, but may it go forth as something from the heart of God through the heart of the preacher and to the hearts of the people. O Lord, may this be something that causes us to realize how much You love us more than we ever have before. May the things that I say this morning be used of You to stir our love stronger and deeper for You than we've ever had it before. Please do a work of grace. Lord, I know I always feel so inadequate when I stand to preach. For a man to have to deal with the Word of God, the bread of life, Lord, no man in himself is sufficient to do that. And I always realize that when I stand to preach. Whenever I stand to preach on things related to Calvary, I realize, Lord, more so than at other times, how insufficient I am. How much I need You. Realizing, God, that there's no way that a man can convey all what transpired there on the cross of Calvary. I doubt if any man's ever comprehended it all, much less been able to convey it to others. But dear Lord, help me at least to convey these wonderful things, some of them in a way that would draw us close to Thee, that would cause us to love You more, and draw some lost soul to Thee, I pray. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. Amen. Of the 150 Psalms, Psalm 22 is by far my favorite. Now that's not to take anything away from the other Psalms. They're all wonderful. They're all parts of the Word of God. But Psalm 120 is by far my favorite psalm. Though it was written almost 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it described in great detail much of what would take place on the cross of Calvary. It describes, keeping in mind that it's written approximately 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, it describes in detail some of the thoughts of Christ as He hung on the cross of Calvary. For instance, look at verse 6. He says this, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." This is one of the thoughts that the Lord Jesus Christ had as He hung there on the cross of Calvary. And then we also see some of the agonies, both physical and mental, that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered as He hung on the cross of Calvary. Again, I'm not even mentioning all of these things that are in this psalm. Just enough of them to let you see what I'm talking about. But look at verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. These are some of the agonies described here that our Lord would suffer on the cross of Calvary. We also find here a description of some of the sights that the Lord Jesus beheld as He hung on the cross of Calvary. Look at verses 16 and following. For dogs have compassed me. Understand the word dogs is referring probably to Gentiles, as that's what they were commonly called by Jewish people. But he says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now get this. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Otherwise, as he hung on the cross of Calvary, he'd bow his head over and he could see his ribs protruding through his flesh. From the beatings, the lacerations of the whip that they had beaten him with before they hung him on the cross of Calvary. And then in verse 18 it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And there we find as the Lord hung on the cross, they looked out and he could see those soldiers casting lots for who would get the garment that he had worn as they were taking him to the cross of Calvary. And he sees all of that disrespect. All of that, he sees these things as he hangs on the cross of Calvary. And then the psalm also describes in some detail some of the sounds that Christ heard as he hung on the cross of Calvary. For instance, look at verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so here we see that the Lord, as he looked out and as he could hear what was going on, he hears the people laughing. He hears the people mocking, making fun of him as he hangs on the cross of Calvary. And in this psalm we also have, keep in mind, this is about 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see here some of the exact words of Christ as he hung on the cross of Calvary. For as the psalm begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then when we go over to the New Testament, we find on two occasions, one in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, we find on two occasions, in two accounts of the same occasion, I should say, that the Bible tells us that this is exactly what the Lord said as he hung on the cross of Calvary. At least one of the things the Lord said as he hung on the cross of Calvary. In Matthew 27, in verse 46, the Bible says this, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then you would see us the same thing said over in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And so twice in two of the accounts of the crucifixion of the Lord, it is recorded that he said exactly what was prophesied almost 1,000 years earlier, that the Lord Jesus Christ would say on the cross of Calvary. Oh, what a wonderful psalm. Almost 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and hundreds of years before there's any record of anybody ever being crucified, we have in great detail a description of what the Lord Jesus Christ would experience as he was crucified there on that Calvary's mountain. Now, it is a 9-word question of Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That I want us to ponder a little bit as I preach this morning. First of all, I want us to ponder the mysteries of this great question. The meaning of mystery. Non-biblical mysteries are things that remain unexplained or unknown, but believed to be explainable or discoverable by extra-biblical sources. And there are a lot of things that take place in this old world that are unexplained. We know they take place, but we can't explain them. But we believe that with the advancement of technology and man's knowledge, that it is possible for him to discover outside of the Bible why these things happen. I was reading recently something that I found rather fascinating. It was this: they can't explain why that a bicycle stands up and goes straight like it does. And I was fascinated by that. I said, something that simple. And they talked about a couple of different theories. And both of the theories that they have explored over the years have proven to be false. They still don't know why the bicycle just goes like it does. Now, they know all about the mechanisms of it, but why? They thought it was a gyro effect from the wheels. They determined that's not the case. But they believe that one day man will be able to understand something like that. Now, that's a simple thing that we are yet able to understand. And then there's things that we know are happening out there, but we don't know what's causing them to happen. And scientists come up with all kinds of possible explanations, and they say one day we'll probably discover that this is true. But they're not going to the Bible. They think they'll understand these things or discover these things outside of the Bible as its source. But when we talk about a biblical mystery, biblical mysteries are things that cannot be explained or cannot be known other than by the divine revelation of God in the Bible. Otherwise, we wouldn't know them or we wouldn't understand it if God did not reveal it to us in the Bible. That's one of the reasons I call this question, I have to refer to it as a mysterious thing. The mysteries of the question. The mystery of this question is something that we will never understand outside of the divine revelation of God. Now you think about this. Our knowledge that God the Son was forsaken by the other two persons of the Godhead is and can only be known by how? By way of the Word of God. In fact, the only way we know that God is a triune being is by the revelation of the Bible. You can't figure that out. And knowing that by faith, because that's what the Bible teaches us, that there is one God consisting of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, now we find that God was forsaken, God the Son was forsaken by the other two persons of the Godhead. Now, we would never know that apart from the Word of God. That's a biblical mystery that God has revealed to us. And then our understanding of how God the Son could be forsaken by the other two persons of the Godhead, you know something, that's still a mystery. God's not revealed to us how that could take place. He's revealed to us that it did take place. But He has not revealed to us how that it took place. If God, in fact, I believe this, if God explained how that He forsook God the Son, we could not understand it. It would be beyond our abilities to understand. It would be like trying to explain algebra to somebody that hadn't even gone to kindergarten yet. And they just look at it and say, I don't understand it. You say it's true, but I don't understand how it's true at all. And that's how it is here. We know that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit turned their back on God the Son. Yet we do not know how in the world that God could be forsaken by God. The story has been told oftentimes about Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation, or one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. And it said that Luther was one time studying this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's two or three accounts of it. One is that after sitting at his desk and studying and pondering and meditating on this for several hours, that he actually got up, kicked his chair over, and threw his inkwell across the room. Another account says that he jumped his feet, threw his hands in the air, and exclaimed, whichever is true, I don't know, but I believe it is true that this man who had a brilliant mind, as he pondered this question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could God be forsaken by God? Martin Luther has said, he exclaimed, God forsaken by God, who can understand that? And he gave up on trying to understand it. He just had to accept it by faith. It's a mystery that God has not chosen to reveal to us. We as believers, we must and we should be satisfied with God's revelation that He did. Not having to have it explained to us, but just know that God did. When Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It means it took place. Amen? It means that it took place. So there's a great mystery revealed to us that God was forsaken by God, but a mystery that's not been revealed to us yet. We are incapable of understanding how that could possibly be. So the mystery of this question. Second thing I want us to do is I want us to ponder the marvels of this question. The marvels of this question. I was reading recently a book by the late C.H. McIntosh. He was a preacher from back in the 19th century, and as he was writing his comments on this question, he made this statement, and I quote: "He said, 'Marvelous question! Exclamation mark! Marvelous question!'" And then he went on, and I'm continuing the quote. He said, "This marvelous question, it stands alone in the annals of eternity. No such question has ever been asked before. No such question has ever been asked since. And no such question can ever be asked again. Whether we consider the one who asked the question, or the one of whom it was asked, or the answer, we must admit that it is perfectly unique. And McIntosh was right. This is a marvelous question. I want us to think a little bit about the marvels of the question. First of all, there is the marvel of its prophecy. I said this as I began preaching this morning, that this question that was asked here in Psalm 22, that it was written almost 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time that the Lord Jesus Christ had uttered this question or asked this question on the cross of Calvary, 1,000 years had actually passed. This was therefore this question is marvelous in its prophecy. Prophesied over 1,000 years before it was ever asked. That in itself is a marvelous thing, is it not? By the way, that is one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. The prophecies, hundreds of them that have already been fulfilled. And may I say to you, those that have yet to be fulfilled, they will be fulfilled. Amen? There's the proof that they will be is that so many have already been fulfilled in such great detail. Imagine this. Over 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ saying exactly on the cross, and all that agony, what the prophet David said he would say 1,000 years earlier. Then there is the marvel of who asked the question. The one asking the question is the sinless Son of God. The one who had never sinned. Why hast thou, God, forsaken me? I've not done anything. There's not one fault in me. I have pleased you all my life. Here it is, the marvel of he who asked the question. One who is a co-equal person of the triune Godhead. One who is the omniscient Son of God. He knows everything, but he's asking this question. There is the marvel of who asked the question that he who had throughout eternity past existed within the Godhead in perfect, unbroken fellowship, now was asking, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have I been forsaken by the rest of the Godhead? That in itself is a marvelous thing. And then there is the marvel of who was asked the question. It's God. The other members of the Godhead. The other members of the triune Godhead, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the God who had remained faithful to the unfaithful. Look at our Psalm again, Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted, and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. Here are these people. They did not have a reputation of being the most faithful people in the world. Their fathers, talking about the Jewish patriarchs, the Jewish fathers. They were not known for their faithfulness. But you know what? God had been faithful to them. God had never abandoned them. He had chastened them at times severely. But He had never abandoned him. And now God the Son is asking to the Father, who had never forsaken the people of Israel. Now He's saying, why have you forsaken me? The one who is being asked this question is the God whom whom he had trusted. For we look at verses 8, 9, and 10, and it says, he trusted in the, this is what the people are saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. You know what he's saying? Though I was eternal, though I'm God the Son, I trusted you as the other members of the Godhead. I trusted you and to place me in the womb. You delivered me from that womb. I became just a weak baby, being nurtured from my mother's breast. I was trusting you. Verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Otherwise, I have always trusted you, and now you brought me this far, and now all of a sudden you've forsaken me. It's a marvelous thing, the one that was being asked this question. The one being asked this question is the God who had delighted in the very one who had asked the question. Look at verse 8 in the second part of it. It says, the people said, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Is that talking about the Son of God delighting in the Father, or is it talking about the Father delighting in the Son? I believe it would imply both. But we know this, that the Father was certainly very pleased with God the Son. For we find that on at least two different occasions that He had said what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. One was at His baptism as He's beginning His public ministry, and He was submitted to baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. And the voice came from heaven from the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The other came there on the Mount of Transfiguration, not long before His crucifixion. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father again says, cries out from heaven. They hear the voice from heaven. Peter and James and John did. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. So this is the one that had on two occasions audibly for others to hear expressed His total pleasure with the Son of God. And now the Son of God is looking to Him and saying, why hast Thou forsaken Me? There is a marvel in this thing, not only of who asked the question, but of who was asked the question. Now we can understand the others being asked this question. The Lord looked from the cross of Calvary and looked down there, and at one point the Bible says all forsook Him. Many of them kind of drifted back in as they got their boldness up. But the Lord could have looked out there at Simon Peter and He could have said, why hast you forsaken Me? Well, the answer would be very clear. Simon Peter was a human being. He was a man plagued with a sin nature. He was afraid. He was fearful. He could look maybe at any of the other disciples that had followed Him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, any of those. And He could have said, why have you forsaken Me? And they would say, well, we were afraid. We were afraid. We're just frail human beings. We were afraid there. Let me tell you something. The one He's asking this question to fears no man. God fears no one, no man. He fears not even the devil himself. Why hast Thou forsaken Me? And then there's also the marvel of the cause of, or the answer to the question. It's a marvelous thing. What is the answer to the question? The question is not audibly answered here. But I do believe that that there was an answer given. I've preached on that at other times. But what is the answer to the question? What caused the question to need to be asked? And the answer is this. God turned His back on His only begotten Son because His only begotten Son was bearing the sins of the world. Let's make it more personal. God turned His back on His only begotten Son because His Son was bearing my sins and your sins. That's the answer. That's the only reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Bible says this, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's the answer. Son, you're becoming sin for the sins of the world. You're becoming sin. You're bearing the sin of Craig Holmes. And you're bearing the sin of any. You could just put your name right in there. He was bearing the sins of us all. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us, not just most of us, but all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now get this. And the Lord hath laid on Him, that is on the Son of God, the iniquity of us all. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Is there anything that He's done? No. Why hast Thou forsaken Me? Is it because you are no longer pleased with Me? No, that's not it. The answer is simply this. You're having to bear the sins of the world. They've rebelled against Me. My righteous wrath demands that punishment be executed for their sin. And if someone who has no sin of their own does not bear that sin for them, then I must inflict it upon them. But You have chosen, You have gladly, You have willingly said, I will bear their sin, and therefore that's why I've had to forsake You, my dear Son, my only begotten Son, so that You can bear the punishment of the sins of the entire world. And that's exactly what happened. God the Son was experiencing there on that cross what you and I deserve. And that is complete separation from God. We think about the numerous torments of hell. But of all the torments of hell, I do not think there is a torment that is more to be dreaded than this. Complete and eternal separation from God. Separation from God is undoubtedly the greatest torment of hell. Separation from Him and His mercy, whereby He withholds from us what we deserve. And that's what the mercy of God is. God in His mercy withholds from us what we deserve. When a man goes to hell, he's separated from that mercy of God. God no longer withholds from him that which he deserves, but everything he deserves is cast upon him. Separated from him and his grace, whereby he bestows upon us what we do not deserve, and that's what grace is. Whereas mercy is withholding from us that we do deserve, grace is bestowing upon us that which we do not deserve. And whenever a man dies and goes to hell, he's in that place eternally separated from God. And no longer will he experience the blessings of God that he so much deserves. No longer will he experience that at all. There'll not even be any light there. Total darkness. You realize this? We don't deserve the light. There'll be no moisture there. We don't deserve this rain that we're getting today. That's all by the good grace of God. All by the good grace of God. But the separation from God in hell means you're separated from His grace, whereby He bestows upon us what we do not deserve. Separation from God and His restraints upon us, whereby He hinders us from destroying ourselves and each other. You realize that's God's, that's the goodness of God? He restrains us and thereby hinders us from destroying ourselves and each other? Huh? I mean, you know, He withholds from us from having a wealth and health beyond our abilities to handle it without self-destructing. He restrains us. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised as God shows us, said, let me show you something. You tried to do this and I kept you from doing it. It might have been a traffic jam that kept you from going where you wanted to go on time. I kept you from doing this. You were pursuing this course of action, and I kept you from doing that. You realize that's the goodness of God, because if we were able to live our lives without any restraints, and that's what man cries for, isn't it? We'll break his bands asunder, the psalmist said. We'll not have this man to rule over us. And when man breaks the bounds of God from him and is able to do whatever he wants to do, you know what he does? He destroys himself. He self-destructs. And God, and a man in hell, he's separated from those restraints. Think about what man does to himself in hell. The weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of the teeth. Separation from God and his restraints upon the devils, whereby he prevents them from joyfully tormenting us continuously. You realize that if the devil could get to us, that he would torment us right now. You think about what happened to Job. Job, the Lord says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? And the devil says, yeah, but the only reason that Job loves you is because you've been blessing him. How has he been blessing him? By keeping the devil from him. And the devil says, just let me get to him, and he'll curse you. And God says, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you get to him, but I'm going to let you only do so much. You can do anything but touch his body. And immediately the devil destroys his children, destroys his wealth, destroys everything. And then the devil comes back and he says, well, if you just let me touch his body. And the Lord says, all right, you can do anything but kill him. And the next thing we see, Job's covered with boils and so forth there. Now, thankfully, there comes a day where the Lord says, that's enough. And the devil must step back and the blessings of the Lord flow upon Job again. But from that story, here's what we see, that God, it restrains the devils who would enjoy tormenting us and making us miserable and wretched in this life. In hell, there's no restraint. There you are in the dungeon of darkness and pain and flame, and there you are with all of the devils of hell, and there they are tormenting you, laughing at you, mocking you, making fun of you, and there is no restraint of God. That is what separation from God is. And that's what the Son of God was experiencing when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He cried that out in the dark hours on the cross of Calvary. totally separated from everything about the Father. Now, finally, I want us to ponder a little bit what I'm going to call the magnetism of this question. I've talked about the mystery of the question. I've talked about some of the marvels of the question. But there's the magnetism of this question. There's something about apparent injustice that draws people's attention. The apparent injustice of the sinless Son of God being forsaken of God is one of those things that attracts attention. Now, you think about this. If you hear a story of somebody out there, and oftentimes we see things like this on the news. They'll say, oh, here's a man, and he was beaten, or he was abused, or maybe he was even killed. And it was completely unjust, or unjust. He was a good fella, and an outstanding member of society. And people are drawn to that out of curiosity. And then so often, after investigation, we discover the justice of what seemed to us at first unjust. And what do we usually do? What do the news media usually do? And what do people usually do whenever they discover that? They usually just try to forget it and avoid it to keep from looking so foolish. I thought injustice was being done. Now I find that it was justice, and therefore I do not want anybody to be aware that I was so deceived. Now here is an apparent injustice taking place. The sinless Son of God being forsaken by the rest of the Godhead. It is, I said, an apparent injustice. It's not a real injustice. But it seems like an apparent injustice. If you just read that, God the Son, the sinless one, the only sinless one that ever lived on this earth, and God the Father turned His back on Him and forsook Him. It seems so unjust. But upon our investigation into this apparent injustice of God and turning His back on His only begotten Son, here's what we discover. That God the Son was willingly submitting Himself to be abandoned as He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. That it was not an act of injustice, that it was an act of unfathomable love that was taking place. That God the Father willingly turned His back on His only begotten Son, that His Son could suffer the punishment for our sins that He was bearing on the cross. We realize, no, it was not an injustice. It was the greatest act of love that's ever been carried out in the history of man. The greatest act of love that could ever be carried out. For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. Gave Him. Turned His back on Him on the cross of Calvary. That He could bear our sins. And therefore, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, as we realize these things, though we may try, we cannot forget them. There's something about the cross. A man, once he hears the message of the cross preached, once he hears the story, maybe as a little boy in a Sunday school class. But once you hear those things, you cannot forget it. You cannot. You may try to deny it, you may try to shake it off, but you cannot forget it. And it does something to you. It does something to you. The story of the cross causes the weight of your sins to bear heavily upon you, does it not? The story of the cross, it causes the realization of the severity of our eternal punishment to hound us. We realize, this is what I deserve. This is what I'm going to experience. Exactly what the Son of God experienced on that cross of Calvary. Abandoned completely by God Almighty. And the story of the cross, it causes the realization of that severity of the eternal punishment to just hound you. You can't get away from it. Some people say, oh, well, it's guilt that's been inflicted. No, my friend, it's a work of the Spirit of God. And when we realize, when we hear the story of the cross, we're caused to realize the greatness of God's love for us, and that hounds us also. We can't get away from that. God loved me that much. You may curse His name, but He loves you that much. You may deny Him, but He loves you that much. And you know what the Bible says it does? It draws men to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said this, if I'd be lifted up. And that's not talking simply about being proclaimed and preached from the pulpits or even from the laity in the pews. That's not what it's talking about. Though certainly we ought to lift up Jesus. Amen. But when it says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, it's talking about this. If I die on the cross of Calvary, if I'm lifted up on that cross, and there He was lifted up, and whenever you preach the cross of Calvary, when you tell people what happened on the cross of Calvary, there's something about it. There's a magnetism to it, a mysterious magnetism. And it draws men to the Lord Jesus Christ. It draws people. They say, I want to know this one. I want to know this one who was crucified as an outcast of society. I want to know this one that died such a shameful, horrendous death. There's something about that cross that draws men. It's unexplainable. It's unexplainable. But it is the magnetism of the cross of Calvary. Well, we're going to leave here in a few minutes. I want you to ponder this question, not simply throughout this day, but I want you to ponder it throughout the week. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? There's more in that statement than we'll ever be able to comprehend. More in that question than we can ever begin to comprehend. We'll spend all of eternity trying to understand it. I believe it'll be one of the joys of eternity, just trying to understand why the Father forsook the Son, even though we're thankful that it was for us. But there's a magnetism. Now, is somebody listening to me today that doesn't know the Lord as their Savior? Maybe by way of the internet, and you've heard me talk about what transpired on the cross of Calvary, just a little bit of what transpired there, and you say, you know something, if God loved me that much, then I want that God as my Savior. I beg you, bow your heart before the Lord right here and now and accept Him as your Savior. Say, oh God, forgive me of my sin. I want You as my Savior. I accept You as the one that died for me. I don't understand it all, but I know it's true. And accept Christ as your Savior today. He'll save you. Amen. And those of us that know the Lord is our Savior, you know what? The more we think about the Calvary, the more our love for Him explodes, does it not? We love Him because He first loved us. And the more we realize how much He loved us, the more we're going to love Him in return. Never, never, never get away from the cross of Calvary. Let's stand.